Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we've been studying for some time the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, the Lord Jesus addresses false understandings about three particular practices that are basic to the Christian faith. They are charitable deeds or giving, they are praying, and they include fasting. I want to remind you that these three are only illustrations. They're great illustrations, but they're illustrations of truths that we need to apply to every other action of Christian living. We already considered charitable deeds, and last time we began considering Jesus' words about prayer. In both of these passages, Jesus touches on our heart motives when we are engaging in fundamental Christian activities. And as I say, these are all examples. The main point is, do these things and any other Christian activities to be seen and to be rewarded by God, not to be seen and admired by people. We dealt with that aspect of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount regarding prayer in verses 5 through 8 last time. But Jesus went on in verse 9 through 13 to give us what we call traditionally the Lord's Prayer. And we want to give our full attention to considering that prayer this evening, with a little bonus at the end on the subject of forgiveness. So verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this. I want you to notice, he says, pray like this. In other words, using this pattern, he does not say, pray this. There's a difference. The Lord did not give us this prayer as a prayer to recite, but rather as an outline to follow. Now, I'll quickly add, it's not bad to recite the prayer, but there is an inherent danger in reciting prayers, especially if we do it repetitiously and over again. And the danger is this. Because we human beings are innately superstitious, reciting any prayer, this or any other, doesn't have to, but it can turn into a sort of magic formula instead of legitimate prayer. So let me just say two things about that. Number one, the Lord's Prayer is a sample prayer. It is not a substitute for prayer. That makes sense? And secondly, the Lord's Prayer is really not the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure most of you are aware of this, but in case you're not, I'll touch on it anyway. It's much more and could more accurately be called the disciples' prayer. And the reason is that there's at least one thing in this prayer that the Lord Jesus would never need to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He has no sins to ask for forgiveness for. So verse 9, he says, pray like this, and then he tells us how to get started. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed or be recognized as holy is your name. Hallowed be your name. So first of all, a word about praying to the Father who is in heaven. All three members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, are, as we say in shorthand in theology, co-equal, co-eternal, one in essence and in being. However, when it comes to prayer, Jesus here teaches us that ordinarily, now I say ordinarily because I'll give you some exceptions in just a second, but ordinarily we are to address our prayers to the Father. And again, I will say that doesn't mean it's wrong to pray to the Son or wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. But we would only pray prayers to the Son that are fitting for the Son, and we would only pray prayers to the Holy Spirit that are fitting to Him. We would not pray prayers that are specifically to and about Christ necessarily to the Father. We don't say, Father in heaven, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Why? Because the Father didn't die on the cross for our sins. The Son did. In the same way, we wouldn't say, Father, or we wouldn't address a prayer to Jesus saying, thank you for indwelling me and empowering me, because although the three members of the Trinity are one in being, one in essence, they have different roles, and we are indwelt not by the Son, not by the Father, but by the Holy Spirit. So, according to Jesus, ordinarily we address our prayers to the Father. And I think this is real important a lot of times for parents teaching young children to pray. I don't know why it is. I don't know why. I'm not going to speculate. But it seems like it's very common for people to teach their children to pray. Okay, now let's pray, Billy or Johnny or Susie or whatever it is. Dear Jesus. Well, that's not sinful. It's not wrong. But let's be biblical. Teach children to pray ordinarily to the Father, even as Jesus taught us. And by the way, I would just add this about God being our Heavenly Father. You know, that God, think about this, dear ones, that God would be pleased to be our Heavenly Father is a great honor to us. It is an incredible blessing that the Almighty God would condescend to be called the Father of we who are sinners. We do well to be grateful when we think about the fact that God is our Father, and we do well to be humbled. Even as a person who is of very humble means and maybe an outcast from society, who we might say would be adopted by a rich gentleman, we have been adopted into the family of Almighty God. And that He is our Heavenly Father tells us what earthly fathers are to aspire to be. It doesn't tell us that God is like earthly fathers. And it only goes one way, because He's heavenly. He's heavenly. Jesus even says, you fathers, you being sinful, you know how to do it. How much more does your Father in heaven know how to answer your prayer? So first, our Father in heaven. Second, the phrase, hallowed be your name. Now, there are two takes, if you will, two takes on this opening phrase. Here's the first one. The first one is, and this is how it is very commonly taught, it is opening up the prayer with worship of God's holy name. The second take is that it is actually a prayer. It is actually a request, a petition to God that His name would be hallowed, or that means recognized as being holy by people in this sin-sick world, including, by the way, by we who are Christians. Now, the second of those two takes is more accurate to the language that is in the prayer. It should be more accurate. We should be recognizing this as a prayer that God's name would be recognized as holy among the sons of men and women on this planet. But it's not wrong. It's not wrong to begin prayer by acknowledging that God is holy. So, one is more accurate to the language, but they are both fitting. Verse 10 continues, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this verse also has two points, and they're both valid. The first one is this. We do pray for the kingdom to come, don't we? We pray for God's kingdom to come. Now, some pray for God's kingdom to come, believing that Christ's kingdom is yet a future kingdom that will not happen or actually be a kingdom until Jesus comes again. Now, we're not in the camp that sees it that way. We believe that Jesus spoke of his kingdom even when he was here the first time in the present tense. We believe that his kingdom is now. What did Jesus first preach according to both Matthew and Luke? Jesus' first messages were, ironically, the same message that John the Baptist had preached before him. And that is, repent, listen, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later in some of Jesus' teaching, he talked about how the kingdom of God is within you, is present tense, not something that's to be taking place thousands of years in the future. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "So are you a king?" And he said, "Yes." And then he went on to say, in answer to Pilate, "My kingdom is." He didn't say, "My kingdom will one day be." So for these reasons, we pray for his kingdom, which is now, but not yet fully realized, as it will be when he comes again. And of course, we would pray that he would come again soon. I mean, every generation of Christians since the first generation of Christians has prayed, "Lord Jesus, come quickly, come back and rescue us from this world." So the first point about this is we do pray for the kingdom to come, but we realize that the kingdom has already been inaugurated. King Jesus is the king, and he is the king now. Here's the second point, though, on that. We know, even from the perspective of his kingdom being now, we know that God's ultimate will, as he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." God's ultimate will has always been done, right? And no one can derail the perfect will of God. But here on earth, there is much sinful resistance to God's will. Who would agree that that's obviously true? So how do we pray? How do we understand this part of this outline of prayer? So we pray, number one, that his will would be increasingly done here on earth, even as it is done perfectly now in heaven. In other words, that more people would come to faith in Christ and more Christians would surrender to the Lordship of Christ, and that we would see that. But we also pray for the full realization of his kingdom when he comes again, when all will be conformed perfectly to obey his will in all things, even as it is now in heaven. Does that make sense? I hope you've fallen with that. By the way, a practical application is that we would know and do God's will even now while here on earth. And that also is a part of this sort of bullet point of an outline of Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, that one's really not a tough one to understand. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It is a prayer request. But I think there's a twist for us. And when I say us, I'm speaking of we who really don't know what it's like to wonder if we will have bread tomorrow. We're still to pray this. This is a petition for God to supply our needs. And we should all pray that God would supply our needs. We who live where we live and when we live and in the luxury that we live, we have to acknowledge that everything that we have is ultimately from God. It is supplied by him. We make the mistake of thinking that while God does provide for us through secondary means and secondary measures, those secondary means and measures are not ultimately where our supplies come from. They come from God. He's the one who gives us all things. It comes to us secondarily through our diligence to work. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. But even when we work, why do we have anything? Because God supplies. It doesn't come through charity. It doesn't come. It comes through work. That's the main thing, the way God says that you're supposed to get work. It doesn't come through charity. It doesn't come for good luck. Well, you know, we're just lucky because we got plenty. And it's certainly nowhere in the Bible are our needs supplied by the government, because the government only supplies needs to some people by taking resources away from other people, which is another way of stealing. They just don't call it that. We acknowledge that everything we have comes from the benevolent hand of God. Amen. We got to be conscious to do that, because it's easy to forget, especially when we have so much. Now, here's the twist. For we who live so lavishly and who are cared for by God so lavishly, so much so that, you know what, let's be honest, maybe this isn't true for everybody, but I know it's true for me, and I'm sure it's true for many others. We don't even understand exactly in experience what it means to ask for today's bread, because we don't have any expectation of where it's going to come from or that there will be any tomorrow. We don't know that. We have a lot. Nearly all of us have bread enough for many days in reserve, do we not? I mean, let's face it. And I'm not saying this is bad. I mean, we're blessed. We're blessed. We're blessed so much that every now and then we have to clean out the refrigerator and throw away food that's gone bad. Some people, not often enough. We have so much. And it's not wrong to have so much. If God is pleased to bless some more than others, we don't understand that, and we're thankful that we're among those who are blessed so much. I'll tell you what is wrong, though. It's wrong to fail to realize how gracious God is to us. That's when it becomes wrong. It's wrong for us to cease being incredibly grateful. May I encourage you, as I encourage myself, open up the pantry. Open up the refrigerator and look at how much you have, and thank God. Thank God who supplies so richly. And second of all, let us not forget to pray for so many others around the world who have nothing. So many others in the world who have nothing and really do have to ask each day for enough for today. It's a sad thing. And I think it is wrong for we who have so much to forget to pray and to be generous towards those who have so little. Give us this day our daily bread. This is something that God wants us to think about as we pray. Where does our supply come from? It comes from God. How much do we have? We who have much, we thank God for all that we have, and we don't want to forget those who have little. But then there are some people who really do have to pray, God, feed me today. I don't ask for tomorrow, I just ask for today. That probably sounds pretty foreign to you, doesn't it? It does to me. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, here we are reminded that prayer, listen, always must include confession of sin. Prayer should always include confession of sin. Why? Well, how about this? Because not a day goes by that we don't sin. As a matter of fact, there isn't a single one of us who could look at the best 5 minutes of our lives and say it was completely without sin. Now, we might say, gee, I can't think of any overt sins. You know, I didn't do anything really obviously, and I was asleep for part of the time, so I didn't, you know, neglect anything that I was supposed to do. But what about breaking the greatest commandment? Even if you're not guilty, even if I'm not guilty of overt, obvious sins in any particular time frame, which one of us has really loved God absolutely, completely, with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength, even for 1 minute? We all fall short of the love that He deserves. The reality of sin and the sinfulness of sin is completely lost in the minds of this world. Would you agree? It's not even a thought. As a matter of fact, some people are highly offended if anybody talks about sin. Even if nobody's saying you're a sinner, just the fact that people talk about sin, oh, that's so negative. We've gotten past all that. But what about we who are in Christ? We're not surprised that the world doesn't understand sin. If they did, they wouldn't be lost. They'd become Christians. If they understood sin, they'd know they need a Savior. And they would cry out to God to forgive them because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But what about we who are in Christ? Friends, let us not minimize sin by neglecting to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Not only whenever we sin in obvious ways, but also, listen, whenever we pray. Whenever we pray. I remember one time our church was, this is many years ago, in fact, it was before we were even in this building. And we used to have some prayer meetings with another little church here in town. And the pastor took me aside after one of those prayer meetings. We had these little prayer meetings with the two churches combined. And it was sweet. It was a nice effort at praying with other Christians in the community. And the pastor took me aside one time. He says, I'm really concerned about your congregation. I said, why? What's wrong? He goes, they so frequently are confessing their sins. Don't they realize their sins are already forgiven? I said, you're a pastor? I didn't say that. The idea that it's negative and it's a downer to confess sins. No, confessing sin is not a put down of us. It's an exaltation of God and of His grace. And we can never do that too much. We don't want to wallow in sin. We don't want to live in condemnation over sin that's been forgiven, but we do want to come to Him as Jesus says, here's how to pray. Here's how to pray. Forgive us our debts, debts being synonymous with the spiritual debt of sin. As for the phrase, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, we'll tackle that in the bonus round when we get to verse 15, okay? He says next, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Well, since we're on the subject of sin, Jesus teaches us not only to pray for forgiveness of sins we have committed, but think of it this way. He's teaching us to pray preemptively. He's teaching us to pray preemptively, that is beforehand, in anticipation of sin and of temptation that is certain to come. Because, folks, have you noticed? It never stops coming. You can't get away from all temptation. So there are two phases of this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Phase one, you ready? Because, number one, as long as we are in this world where temptation is ever present, and because, number two, we know, do we not? We know that we are weak to temptation. To temptation in some areas, much more so than others. And probably all of us, whether we realize it or not, have certain areas in which we are weakest. Certain areas in which we are most likely, because of our track record, we can look at it and see, because of our track record, to give in to temptation. Because of that, pray that the Lord would spare us from temptation. That's what he says at the outset. Particularly, and we can personalize this. Don't just pray this. He gives it to us in his disciples' prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, sort of generically. But you and I can pray this much more personally. We can say, God, spare me of this temptation and name it. Areas that you know you're weak. Regardless of what it is. And I'm not going to give you an example list because you know what I'm talking about. The areas that you know are the most difficult for you to face temptation and come through unscathed. You know what I'm talking about. It's different for each one of us, I'm sure. We need to pray that. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Now, this doesn't mean that God is leading us to temptation because he wants us to sin. It's not saying that. But it's saying, lead me. I want to be led by you and not into temptation. So I want to be led by you in other paths. A couple of words about being away from temptation. Praying this way includes asking the Lord to give us. Are you listening? It includes asking the Lord to give us discernment so that we can do what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, test all things. Hold fast to what is good and do what? Abstain from every form of evil. In other words, when we pray, God, lead me not into temptation, we're saying, God, also give me wisdom to steer clear. Let me not follow the example of our first mother, Eve, who had the entire Garden of Eden. We don't know how big it was, but she had the entire Garden of Eden filled with food, all good to look at, good to eat. And where did she go? To the one tree that she wasn't supposed to be eating. If she wasn't there, maybe the temptation wouldn't have been so tough. Maybe she wouldn't have fallen. Of course, you know, we say these things hypothetically. But God, give us wisdom to discern and to know how to avoid temptation. Praying this also means that we must do our part. Not just praying for wisdom to know what is tempting, but to do our part to avoid temptation that the Lord reveals to us. Hey, you're no match for this. You can't do that because you know. You know, I mean, you know, some people have, for instance, an example. Some people have problem with alcohol. And, you know, and I don't say this to be humorous because it's not humorous. For some people, there's no such thing as a beer. A beer is a 12-pack, which means drunkenness. So that person needs to say, God, give me discernment. Well, I know what it is. It's alcohol. But give me wisdom and give me what it takes to avoid the temptation that I know is, or that we would know is our problem. Listen, truthfully, after prayer, to be not led into temptation, avoiding temptation is the most important step in dealing with temptation. You got to put fences up sometimes. You got to put padlocks on things. I say these things figuratively, but you know what I mean. You need to have accountability. There's places that you can't go without getting into trouble. Don't go there. Well, that's phase one about dealing with temptation. What about phase two? We would also pray that the Lord would deliver us from failure when we do face temptation. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from falling when temptation is, as it is in many respects, unavoidable. Some things you just can't get away from it. And in many respects, as much as we might try, we say, God help me that when I'm going through life and can't get away from it, that you give me wisdom to say no. We would also point out that this phrase, deliver us from evil, as it is in some manuscripts, may also be correctly translated, deliver us from the evil one. Some of your Bible translations may say that. Who is the evil one? Well, it's speaking of the devil. Speaking of the one who is called the tempter. You know, he is called in Scripture the tempter, the evil one. Who was the tempter in the Garden of Eden? It wasn't a snake. He may have come in the form of a snake, but the tempter was the devil, was Satan. What about Jesus in the wilderness? Matthew chapter 4, 3, Satan is specifically called the tempter. And then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul refers to the devil as the tempter. So saying deliver us from the evil one. It's deliver us from falling into evil, but it's also deliver us, both I think are appropriate, deliver us from Satan, who is the tempter. We need God's protection, listen, from temptation and from the tempter. And by the way, a huge part of this, dear brothers and sisters, a huge part of this is using wisdom as to who you hang with. Bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible warns us to be wise in who we hang with. We get with some people and we get into mischief. Guess what? Don't go with those people. It's not that complicated. Because we cannot escape temptation altogether, and because we are all weak in some certain areas, this is a most important prayer, my friends. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one, the one who would sift us, even as he sought to sift the Apostle Peter. The first phrase of verse 13 says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." For. What do we often say for is a synonym with? Because. For. Because, or we could even put it this way, ending this prayer, we pray these things to you, O God, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. How wonderful is this? Forever. Amen. This part of verse 13 is another passage that is not found in some of the ancient manuscripts. And if you notice, it's not found at all in Luke's rendition of this same prayer. I think there's an easy explanation why Luke doesn't include it. Matthew includes it in the teaching about what? Not just about prayer. Pull the camera back. About the kingdom. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. And so he prays, concluding the prayer by saying that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What do we do with passages? We say this every now. There's very few of them, by the way. But what do we say of passages? There's one here. There's a long one at the end of the last chapter of Mark. There's a couple of phrases in 1 John. There's one whole story in the Gospel of John. What do we do about these passages that don't show up in every manuscript? Well, questions that we ask. Does this passage do violence to the context? Does it here? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, it solidifies the context, reminding us that this teaching about prayer is given to us within the direct context of teaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. How about this? Here's another question. Is it contrary to anything else taught in the Bible? Well, I don't think there's any place in the Bible that says the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to somebody other than God. So it doesn't. So for that reason, and particularly because it's in the context of the teaching about the kingdom, I think it seems fitting. And I think it is a fitting conclusion, since the kingdom, listen, is his. The power is his. And in the end, and all the way up until the end, all glory is his and his alone. Well, that's the prayer. But there's also a bonus round. The last couple of verses here, verse 14 and 15, about forgiveness. And it helps us to think. It doesn't help us give. It doesn't necessarily give us the answer to the question about forgiveness based on our forgiving others or how does that work. But it does force us to give more thought to it. He says this in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses," their sins, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, verse 15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, here's where you begin when you're studying the Bible. What does this passage say? And what does this passage mean? Here's the question. Is it saying this? If we do not forgive, God does not forgive us. This is what many people would say. It so strongly appears to say that some people say, well, that must mean what Jesus says. In other words, if that's true, in other words, God forgives us of our sins based on whether we forgive others. Does that contradict anything else that's taught in the Bible? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. So does that mean the Bible has contradicted itself? No, it means we're not done digging. We've got to think a little bit farther. By the way, if God forgives you, think about it. If God forgives you exactly as you forgive others, you got no heaven in your future. Because we don't. We don't forgive as we are forgiven by God. When we're seeking to understand Scripture, listen to this. It's very simple. If a passage appears, key word is appears, if a passage appears to be at odds with the rest of the Bible, listen, wait for it, particularly in a matter as essential as forgiveness of sins, which is synonymous with salvation, if it appears to be at odds with what the rest of the Bible says, then the passage does not mean what it appears to mean at first glance. It means we have to dig a little deeper. We've got to seek a meaning that is in keeping with what the rest of the Scripture says. So, how about this question? What does the Bible clearly teach in so many places that I'm not even going to give you any examples because there's so many? What does the Bible clearly teach about the grounds? When I say the grounds, I mean the basis. What is the grounds? What is the basis of God's forgiveness of your sins and mine? Well, it certainly isn't our forgiveness of others or anything else we do or do not do. Because then salvation is not by grace alone. So what does the Bible clearly teach about the grounds or the basis of God's forgiveness for our sins? Now, some people would say, well, it's God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave. No, that's the motivation of God's heart, but that's not the grounds or the basis of our forgiveness. The grounds or the basis on which we are forgiven is Jesus Christ. It is his sacrificial death and his glorious and triumphant resurrection from the dead for us. That's the grounds. That's the basis of our forgiveness. Now, just to add a little extra wrinkle in there, the difference between the grounds and the basis, the difference between that and the means. The grounds and basis on which we are forgiven is Christ's sacrificial death and glorious resurrection for us. The means by which we receive the benefit of what Christ has done is faith. But our faith doesn't save us either. Jesus saves us. Our faith is just how we are able to appropriate what he has done for us. And by the way, what does Ephesians chapter 2 tell us about where faith comes from? It too is a gift of God. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, and it's more grace. So here's what the passage means. It means those who trust Christ, those who have received forgiveness, forgive. Conversely, we might say, those who have not received Christ and are not forgiven, do not forgive others. Now, on a practical level, besides reminding us to ask for forgiveness when we pray, which is very important, we are reminded by this by these words here in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly as they are about forgiveness. We're reminded that forgiving one another is required. It's required of those who have been forgiven. One writer put it this way: we are not given the luxury of withholding forgiveness or holding on to our bitterness towards other people. That's not an option. That's not an option. A lack of forgiveness reveals at best that one doesn't understand the grace of God and forgiveness. And at worst, it reveals that one may not be forgiven at all. And I would just add as a footnote to that, it is true that a lack of forgiveness certainly does block our prayers. It stands in the way of our prayers, including our prayers for forgiveness. Every time we pray, we need to confess our sins. But what happens if we're going to God and saying, I confess my sins, please forgive me, and others have sinned against us, and we refuse to forgive them? It doesn't mean that our forgiveness is wiped away, because that's secured by Christ. But it does mean our prayers for forgiveness are rendered ineffectual, because we must first forgive if we would experience the fullness of forgiveness and cleansing that John promises in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So to summarize this evening's teaching, the Lord didn't give us this prayer as a prayer to recite, but as an outline to follow. The Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, is a sample prayer, a good one. It is not a substitute for prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the kindness and the goodness that you have given us through Christ, that you would forgive us our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Jesus has done. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, not just how to pray. I think most of us know how to pray, at least to some degree, some measure. But teach us, in other words, work in our hearts that we would be urgent about prayer. And forgive us for our lack of urgency about prayer. Not just our lack of urgency, our lack of prayer. Father, I pray as I pray for Grace Bible Church this prayer more than any other prayer. God, make us a church that prays together. And forgive us, because we all have a thousand other things that we need to do instead of pray, which, of course, is foolishness. Father, we ask you to be kind to us as we go about our days, that we would pray, and that we would pray as Jesus taught us to pray, not neglecting any of these essential points of biblical prayer for disciples of Christ and citizens of his kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.